Let's take our Bibles and see where this song perhaps got part of its inspiration. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and beginning with verse 10 through verse 14. We're carrying on in chapter 18 with this series on living life together as the body of Christ in a particularly a local congregation. And we're going to just taking our time through chapter 18. And so let's look at these verses 10 through 14. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Well, Father, this morning I ask that you would help us wherever we are. Find us and bring us closer to you. For one who has wandered from the truth, may we be encouraged that you have not given up, but that this might be the day of restoration and a day of rejoicing. And be with us. Give us the hearts that Christ calls for in this passage. In Jesus' name, we do pray. Amen. And let's be seated. Well, before we get started into the main portion of the message, I want to address a question that some of you may have, and that is, Pastor Ken, you skipped a verse. Pastor Ken, you left something out. Pastor Ken, why is it that the translation I'm using goes from verse 10 to verse 12? Don't they know that 11 comes in between? And so I want to address that this morning, primarily because it's the second time, and I think in about 3 or 4 weeks, that I've had to use the phrase that verse 11, depending on your translation, if it's in there, is not in the oldest manuscripts. That's why the more modern translations do not include it. So what do we mean by that? And every once in a while we have to address this, and it's been a little while, so I thought I'd bring that to your attention. So I believe the King James still has verse 11 as a part of the body of the text. Maybe there's a marginal note. I've not checked all my copies of the King James Version. So in 16, late 1600s, late 16th century, early 17th century, the manuscripts that we had on hand had a phrase that's probably in your margin or at the bottom of your page, and my copy of the Word of God's on the bottom, and it says something that Christ, the Son of Man, came to save the lost. Well, after the King James was put into print, and archaeology as a field of study began to take off, we began to find manuscripts that dated earlier than the manuscripts that were used for the King James. How do you know that they're earlier? Because if you're a good Bible student, you know that they didn't put dates like we do now at the tops of pages. So how do they know it's earlier? Well, they know it's earlier primarily by means of ink, what the kind of ink that they use, or the kind of paper that they use, even the kind of writing that they use, so that we can date the manuscripts in that way. And so modern translations have found that in the older manuscripts, verse 11 wasn't there. Well, how does such a verse pop into being? Well, a copyist error. The Word of God originally given is without error, but then human beings were tasked with copying it. And no doubt this passage, which is very similar to one over in Luke, perhaps somebody who was writing Matthew put over in the margin one day, oh, this is because the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, sort of as a commentary to what was being written. And the next generation begins to inscribe that. Oh, that was supposed to be here. And no. And so this is not an incident. I want to really give you a sense of peace. This is not an incident of modern translations taking away from the Word of God, but rather ensuring that the Word of God has not been added to. And so if you don't have verse 11, or if you saw that something was skipped there, please understand that's what's going on. Our modern translations are trying to communicate, as best as we humanly understand, that verse was not original to the Gospel of Matthew. It is extremely authenticated in the Gospel of Luke, so we do not have to panic that assuring phrase that Christ Jesus came to the world to seek and save that which was lost is still a part of our faith. But let's look at this morning then the verses that do remain. Remember, not taking anything out of the Word of God, but ensuring that nothing is added that was not there, as best as we humanly understand. So, as we come to the passage this morning, let's look at the main idea that we have to address together. And the main idea is this: disciples of Christ are not to despise the little ones who go astray. And that's part of your main point there. It should be on your sermon notes. Disciples of Christ are not to despise the little ones who go astray. So let's back up a little bit and give some context to what we're teaching. So last week we entered into chapter 18. We said chapters 18 and 19 and 20 are sort of Sermon on the Mountish 2, the second largest chunk of teaching in these chapters of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 18, he addresses life together. And it's brought about as Jesus determines that the disciples are arguing about something amongst themselves, asks the question, well, what are you talking about? And so they have that question, tell us, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so they're jockeying for position and recognition and prestige. They're wanting to know which one of them is going to be number two behind Christ and perhaps number one when Christ indeed departs. And Jesus goes on to teach about their pridefulness and their self-centeredness by drawing a little child into their midst. And he instructs them that they must become like this little child regarding humility and trust. And that these little ones that he's referring to are those who believe in him. So all through the rest of the chapter, when we come across the little ones, it's of believers. This is what sets the verses that we read just a moment ago apart from Luke. In Luke's telling of the shepherd imagery of who's going after the one who is lost, Luke makes it abundantly clear that's an evangelistic application. Matthew uses the imagery from Jesus regarding a reclaiming application of little ones who have gone astray. And so this morning, as we're looking at this passage, I want us to break down this main point a little bit and then go on to some reasons for this main point. So let's begin, as you're looking at your notes, let's begin at this main point, looking at the issue of who are the little ones, and they are the believers in Christ Jesus. He says so in verse 6, and he's just carrying that imagery on straight through. And what is true of these little ones? Well, we see by the end of verse 14, they have gone astray. They have wandered off. They are believers who are no longer close, no longer in their position of proximity to the shepherd. And so they have gone astray. Well, what causes a sheep to go astray? What causes perhaps a believer to begin to go astray? Well, the Bible gives us a couple of explanations. One is just their own mindlessness. They leave off of thinking about God, keeping him close to their thoughts and prayers and studies. They are just like the dog that we had, Dodger, so many years ago, who could end up 3 miles away, not because he was chasing something, but because he was just going from one green patch to another, mindlessly going after some glittering scent to his nostrils, just mindlessly away, and then he'd be gone. Sometimes we as believers are like that. We don't intend to be away from the shepherd, but we are not intending to stay close either. And so we could be astray. Or we can go astray because of willful disobedience. I know what God says, but I'm not going to do that. And the the relational distance begins to grow between us. It's as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 3:10, when God says, I was angry with that generation. Their hearts were always going astray. In Hebrews 5:2, he assures us that he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself, the Lord Jesus, was subject to weakness. So we go astray just not intending to stay close. We go astray because of misleading teachers. The scriptures throughout talk about being careful about who we give our ears to and who mislead us, not in paths of righteousness, but rather in rebellion or in false teaching. And then our own friends can lead us astray. It's the word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be misled. And do not go astray. Bad company corrupts good character. And so the scripture says that it is possible for a season for even a believer to wander, to go astray. The words of the hymn writer, Lord, prone to wander. How I feel it. So Jesus, aware that this situation is going to come up in the life of the church, gives a directive. It's the only imperative, the only command in this set of verses. This is why I've chosen this phrase to be our main point this morning. But we are not to despise those little ones who wander away. What does this word despise mean? Well, you could probably formulate a guess. It means not to look down on someone, not to see them as inferior, not to see them as unworthy of care or consideration. In fact, so strong is this, Morris brings out in his commentary, this word see is almost beware. The temptation of the human heart is to see somebody else who's not doing it right, is to just snub your nose up in the air and, well, they're going to get what they deserve and go along the way. This is the heart of the Pharisee. I thank you, Lord, that I am not like so-and-so. Do not despise. Beware. Do not despise those little ones in the fullness of the passage who go astray. In a sense, the disciples were doing just that. In order to promote themselves, they would have to be putting down others, right? To be able to look highly upon oneself, to consider oneself second, you by nature have to look down your nose at the others as unworthy. Well, what are they going to do outside of the 11 when the time comes who begin to fall away? If they're already looking down on each other as they jockey for position, what shall they do with the weak and the willfully stubborn and those who are at risk because of false teachers? Well, Jesus says we are not to despise. And this phrase of despising is used in contrast in Matthew chapter 6, 24. This is why the title today underneath the series title is Devoted, Not Despising. Because over Matthew 6, it's that passage where he says, you cannot have two masters. For you will either be devoted to the one and despise the other, or devoted to the other and despise the one. So there's this heart contrast that Jesus holds up for us using this word in Matthew 6:24, not despising, but rather being devoted. Well, how can we be devoted? And I hope to share that with you as we continue this morning. Paul tells Timothy, do not let anyone despise you, look down on you, think less of you, sneer at you because of your youthfulness. Slaves, do not despise, show lack of respect for your masters. 1 Timothy 6:12. We are not to despise, look down on authority, and in so doing, indulge the flesh. The Lord Jesus despised, we're told, only once, despising the shame. Looking down upon the shame that would come to him upon the cross, he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. But we are not to despise the little ones. Notice the tender phraseology. Do not despise the little ones who have wandered away, who have gone astray. Now, having the main point before us, disciples of Christ are not to despise, look down on, feel superior over, sneer at little ones who go astray. Well, what are the reasons that Jesus gives for us? And he gives us two reasons. Two reasons why we should not despise one of these little ones who goes astray. The first one is this: their angels in heaven do not. Their angels in heaven do not. In Daniel chapter 10, it appears that there's a group of angels who are responsible for supernatural workings over nations. In Revelation, in the book of Revelation, there's an awareness that perhaps even angels are involved over the administration of churches. And in this passage, there appears to be a group of angels who always see the face of my Father who is in heaven, ready to be set in charge to take care of the little straying ones. Now, let me say this as we look at this passage. This passage is sometimes used to speak of guardian angels for every single individual on the face of the earth. Text doesn't say that. In fact, nowhere in Scripture does it say that every single one of us has a guardian angel. Rather, as you look at the text, there is a group of angels. A group of angels always responsible for these little ones, and they have their faces set to the Father, ready, if He should send them, to go help them. Many of you perhaps are aware of demons, and you are frightened by those who might seek to do us harm. Come to this passage. And see that the Lord has His whole brigade, a whole nother brigade, ready to help us as believers as well. Pay not attention to the angels of the evil one. Pay attention to the angels of the good one, the victorious one, the reigning one, and be encouraged by that. Well, Pastor Ken, what else do we need to know about angels? Evidently, precious little. Because the Scripture doesn't tell us a whole lot about the study of angels, or rather, angelology. We're not told the names of very many of them. But we're told of some descriptions from time to time, and they're, can I say it without being blasphemous, sort of humanly speaking, weird looking? Some of them are beautiful like humans and appear to humans. Always frightful when they appear to humans. And anytime an angel appears to a human being, there's always this sense of fearfulness of the glory of God shining in on them through the administration of angels. I can't tell you everything that you might want to know or that society wants to say about angels. I can tell you this: we don't become angels when we die. That's a falsehood from our culture. No matter how many bells ring on Christmas Day, no one's getting their wings that day. You are created of far greater value than the angels. You are created in the image of God. And you will not be taking any sort of demotion from that creation to go from human being created in the image of God to angel. You shall be a human being for all your days. And there will be a day, have no idea what it's going to look like yet, but the Bible tells us that we will serve along the angels. And indeed, believers will reign over the angels. But in this passage, one of the reasons why the disciples should not despise the little ones is that their angels are always ready to help. Notice the contrast. Instead of seeing someone who's wandering away and then looking down your nose and casting dispersions, here are the angels ready to help, the Father says. Ready to help at the Father's words. There's a second reason. Not only do their angels in heaven not despise, but their Father in heaven does not. Their Father in heaven does not. And so we see here that in chapter 12, what do you think if a man has 100 sheep? And the idea of the Father going pursuing these straying, wandering sheep, not willing for any to perish or be ruined. And so then Jesus brings about this this illustration by means of a parable. He goes to describe the Father's heart towards those who are straying. And so let's camp a little bit on this illustration, which is sort of a mini parable, if you will, here in Matthew 18. So what do you think? Which was a common way of trying to get the disciples to hear and perhaps elicit some sort of answer. It was a teaching mechanism. Well, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. It's not that the one is necessarily of more value than the other 99. But this is in greater danger at the moment and is deserving of attention. Like Spurgeon said, like a mother who may have a house full of children that she loves all dearly, but one of them becomes ill. And so one of them has more attention for a short season. And she rejoices when they are well again, not because she loves the one anymore, but because as she loves them all, one has come in a season of danger and has been delivered. Notice that the Lord is not satisfied with 99% of His flock making it. Be encouraged by that this morning. Even you of weak faith, the Lord is not going to be okay with those of you who are His, who have wandered for a season. He's not going to be okay if everybody else but you enters into His kingdom. The Lord is not satisfied with a 99% success rate of calling and preserving His sheep. He goes after all His sheep to be His forever and ever. Notice that the Lord, as He's telling this, how many times the word one comes up? If one. Oh, it's good that the Lord loves His church and calls His church. But notice that His eyes and His affections are on the individuals within the church as well. Be encouraged by that, each and every believer this morning. Notice that as Jesus is telling this parable, let's notice a few things. That if a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave? This implies what? That he's aware that he's missing one. Of all the millions and the billions of believers that there are in the Lord Jesus Christ, no wandering individual escapes the eye or the affection, the care of the Father. He is aware that they are not near to Him as they once were. He becomes bothered. It's not just merely being unaware. Well, okay, a minus one. It troubles Him. It bothers Him so that He moves into action. He becomes concerned for this one and determined to reclaim them. And so He goes, exerts energy to go and to find the one. As He leaves the other 99, no doubt, in good care. But He goes after the one to reclaim them so that He might have fullness of joy in their restoration as well. The heart of the Father, knowing all that are His, aware when one has wandered, concerned, bothered, determined to do something about this, go and find and reclaim. It is not the will of the Father that any of these little ones should perish. This was even the same ministry mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ, as He says in John 17, Verse 12, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name You gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Indeed, all that the Father brings to the Son shall not be loosed, even as we see some of them wandering for a season. Well then, let's perhaps focus on some application this morning. And can you guess where I'm going with this? Maybe. Maybe not. Those of you who have loved ones who are wandering, have hope. They have not escaped the eye of the Father. And He is able to bring them back to Himself. Be encouraged that the heart of the Father is not like the heart of mere disciples who see one who wanders off and then is done with them, not thinking them worthy of care. Not so the heart of the Father. And maybe you're one of those this morning. And you're here today because there's been a glimmer of hope. There's been a season of wandering away. There's been a season of just perhaps unintentional astraying, going astray. Unintentional going astray. And then all of a sudden it's welled up within you. I'm far from my Father. There's little affection. There's little attention to the Word. There's little time in prayer. And you've come this morning and you want to know, is there hope? What does the passage say about the heart of the Father? He is willing to restore and to do so with great joy. Oh, linger afar no longer. Draw near by the name of Jesus and say, Oh, Father, I have sinned against You. Forgive me and draw me near again. There's no 3 years of penance to go. There's no mission trip to go on to earn God's favor. There was never anything to earn when you came into the family. There's no earning more of His love after you're in the family. But when you recognize that you have erred, and when you have sinned, and when you have wandered away, the same grace that saves you preserves you. The same mercy that was bestowed upon you the moment that you believed is still willing to be outpoured upon you when you turn to the Father's face, ready to do His will again. Linger no longer. He is willing to restore. Well, Pastor Ken, what about those that we go to and they do not heed? Let's not worry about those just yet. Next couple of passages as we get to them deal with this. The greater question is this. Not only can we know what the heart of the Father is for those who are straying, what is your heart for those who are straying? What is your heart to one who is wandering far from the flock? Are you even aware? Are you mindful of those whose faces were with us for seasons of great joy and seasons of growing and maturation and being edified, but these faces have not been seen in a while? Do you know who those are? Are you aware? And if you're aware, has it bothered you? Or have you said in your heart, well, I guess they'll just get theirs then. We who have the Son of God and the Father living in us, according to John chapter 10, ought we not have the same heart for those who have wandered off, not to let them fend for themselves or be at the mercy of wolves, but to go after them? Pastor, that's your job. Oh, it's ours. No one said that it would be easy to go after them. There's no detail that the father or the man who had the 100 sheep and one went astray, that he went and found them in an hour and it was all easy peasy lemon squeezy. He may have had to go over great mountain ranges. He may have had to fend off wolves himself on pursuit of the one who's gone astray. But the danger is not the focus. The person who's gone astray is the focus. we're getting back now to what Jesus is having to address with this question at the beginning of the chapter. Remember, it all goes back to this question. Who is the greatest? And the issue is self-focus. Moving on to others' focus that becomes active. Remember, last week we looked at that when we are, as Jesus wants us to be, we are in humility in regards to one another. We show one another hospitality, making sure that the needs of others are taken care of before even our own needs, with joy and excitement. And then there's responsibility to guard one another's souls, so that we might not be stumbling blocks of sin for others around us. And then Jesus presses on this issue of responsibility to go and find the straying. Yes, but what if they don't want to come back? But will you go? Will you go pursue? Is the question that Jesus gives to us in these verses. Not their reaction, but your affection for so-called brothers and sisters in Christ. The heart of the Father was bothered and concerned, and he was not satisfied just merely knowing there was one missing, but that he went. May this be our heart. Even now, just look around. Please, look around. Who do you not see? Don't look at me. Look around. I'm here. Who do you not see here? Let your gaze side to side linger. Come to think of it, when was the last time I saw so-and-so? And let us pray. Oh, Father, pursue. But let us not be surprised if he says, after you. We are his instruments of grace in the calling of the great harvest. We are also his instruments of grace of reclaiming the straying. This kind of passage breaks apart. Some of us were talking yesterday as we were helping a family move. Some of us were talking about the moving of modern American Christianity, taking the cultural trait of individualism and planting it into faith. That I don't need the church. I can just have Jesus and me moments and be okay. A passage like this is not biblical Christianity. Not Christianity as Jesus meant it. Christianity as Jesus meant it means we're connected, we're involved, we're hospitable and pursuing to one another. To answer Cain's question, am I my brother's keeper? Jesus answers yes. We are. Let us hear the word of James. James chapter 5, verse 19. My brothers, it is good if one of you should wander. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, someone should bring him back. And there's a blessing that is attached to that. I did not print that off, so let me find that for us so I might read. James chapter 5, verses 19, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The expectation of the early church was that we would go after one another who have wandered from the truth. We see that when we do that, we're merely reflecting the heart of the Father that is already residing in us. Disciples of Christ, do not despise, but are devoted to the little ones. who have gone astray. May the Lord make this more true in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we often marvel at the mercy and love of your calling us out of sin and death and bringing us into life and righteousness. We marvel at the mercy and grace and power extended to move us from powers of darkness into the kingdom of light, but you are also worthy for us to pause and thank you and worship you for those times that we have wandered and you pursued us and restored us. And before we ever look at down on another for having gone astray, may you help us remember the moments that you have brought us back when we did. Oh, Father, give hope. Infuse hope in hearts that belong to you today. If there is one who has been wandering away this week, this month, this year, this decade, and has come into this place by your shepherding hand to hear that you are willing to restore, may they cry out with hope, "Oh Lord, restore me to yourself." Even as they hear the sweetness of your voice in these verses, calling them, as it were, come home. Give strength to one who fears that there is no hope and the only recourse is to go further headlong in wandering. Break the chains of despair that they might be restored to you. Break, Father, the threatening circle of wolves of those who have given themselves over to any false teachings. And rescue them from the midst and plant them again firmly on your word. Oh, Father, for our loved ones, for our loved ones who are straying, we would pray, show this mercy, Lord. And we would ask that you would show this mercy even in our lifetimes, that we may rejoice here on earth as well as in heaven. And we know, Father, that even as we ask you to pursue them and to restore them, it may mean that we go out yet again. By your Spirit to find them, to speak your word to them, your truth to them, in the hopes that they will return. Perhaps there's a son or a daughter or a parent, a sibling that we have heavy on our hearts, Lord. Thank you for the reminder that you will not lose any that you have given to the Son, that you are willing to go and find and bring back. And we humble ourselves this morning afresh. Even though we have been rebuffed 100 times, though it seems the search has been fruitless, we will go again. Help us. But also bring others, Lord, to speak the gospel to them. We care not whether it is our words or the words of another, the pursuit of another. Just please, Lord, we pray for the reclaiming of our loved ones who are wandering. And Father, as the body of Christ here, as we've looked around, as we've noticed an empty place, as we've noticed a missing face, would you help us? Not only in the acknowledgement, but in the necessary affection, in the want to, in the intentionality, the diligence to go this week and seek to find. Connect our hearts to you. And connect our hearts one to another. May your Spirit, who gives gentleness and humility and power and joy, do these things. For your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.